Sunday morning, what will happen, I have a missionary coming in who's going to South Africa, and I think what I'm going to do is let him present his work during Sunday school and show you some things about that, and then after he finishes, he'll preach in the morning service, and so we won't have this material next Sunday, but then the week after that, I'm going to start the final lesson, which might take about 2 weeks, and I appreciate your patience on the subject. I know that some of this can be a little bit tedious. I'm trying to give you enough information that you can see that there's some depth to it, so that if you ever needed to look it up and find out what's going on, you'd have a basis to start doing that. Psalm 68, just a real simple verse to launch out from this morning, and then we're going to look at some history. And history is a dangerous subject, by the way, because you've got to trust the people that report it to you. The Bible says in Psalm 68 and verse 11, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." And we kind of enjoy the fact that he uses that word publish there. Let me ask you this. Are you a publisher of the Word of God? Are you? We better be. We need to be giving the Word of God to folks. Amen? And that's what he means there by published. We think of publishing today more as a matter of printing and distributing things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning is people who translated, printed, and distributed the Word of God in English. Now, if you look at your handout, excuse me, I got a frog in my throat here. I want to read the introduction to you. It's often alleged that maybe one man like Erasmus, or maybe a select group of men like those 54 who translated the King James Bible, which we call the Authorized Version, had corrupted that text in some particular way. One of the very famous allegations, for example, is that 1 John 5, 7, and 8 shouldn't have been in the Bible the way it is in the Authorized Version and the versions prior to that, but that the reason it's there is because a man named Erasmus, who, if you don't know anything about him, I just don't have time to tell you about him, but he was an amazing fellow anyway. Someone says, well, you know, as he was producing the Greek text, that he added some words because the Catholic Church put pressure on him. And that is probably the most studied verse in the New Testament as far as the textual basis behind it. And so we're gonna see, for example, today that it wasn't just that one man that had that opinion, but that it was many. And we'll talk about why. Some say that the King James translators were responsible for translation errors. For example, they don't like the fact that in Matthew 27:50 and Matthew 28:19, they translated the Greek word pneuma as ghost. You've heard the word Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. Folks, the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit. And there are some people that misunderstand, and they believe that when the Bible says Holy Ghost, that means one thing and Holy Spirit means another. The Mormons try to do that. That's not correct. But there's nothing wrong with that translation, and I'll just use that at the end of the lesson to kind of make one point. The fact is that the process of translating the Bible into English began in the late 1300s and was not completed until the printing of the Authorized Version was cleaned up in the 1600s. And many of the controversial passages, translations, etc., not controversial to us, but perhaps to other folks, were simply taken from the work of men who went before the translators of the Authorized Version. All right, stay with me. Let me kind of get you set up here. All right. Let's go back to the time of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. He sends that letter to the Corinthians. They receive that letter. They read that letter. That letter gets copied, and then those copies are distributed to the churches. The same thing happened with all of Paul's epistles. The same thing happened with the Gospels. The Revelation, which was not produced, was not given to the Apostle John until about 90 AD. He took that, wrote it down, and then it was copied and distributed. And by the end of the first century, there were numerous copies, remembering that these were in Greek. Now, the catch is that in that day, who was in control of the world for the most part, for that part of the world anyway, in 100 AD? Who was it? Rome. And what did they speak in Rome? Latin. And so right away, in about 130, 150 A.D., somewhere in that time frame, there was a translation of the New Testament, which by then would have been what we call canonized. In other words, there was an agreement as to which books were given by inspiration of God, and those books were canonized. They were collected together, and that was called the canon of the New Testament. The word canon means rule, and we just use that term in theology to refer to the books that make up the New Testament. That New Testament was canonized somewhere shortly after 100 A.D., and then shortly after that translated into Latin. And the old Latin translation is not a bad reference point. Later on, there was another translation done by a man named Jerome, and we call that the Vulgate. And that translation had some errors in it, but not nearly so many as what we see in modern versions. In fact, they were kind of few and far between. And to give you an example of that, the Spanish Bible has a lot in common with the Latin Vulgate. So one of the changes was in Romans chapter 1. The Bible says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, the phrase "of Christ" was left out of the Vulgate. Why? Don't know. I can't tell you. Somebody might know, but I don't. But the point is, there were little things like that, not necessarily the thousands that we've been talking about in these modern versions. So, you have other languages being produced. You have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But when we're talking New Testament in this lesson and in this class mostly, you have other languages. So you have the Greek and you have the Latin, and then perhaps some other things. And these are distributed around the world up until the time when we are studying today. And so in the 1300s is when the translation work into English really began to happen. Now, hold that thought. Let's just talk about English a little bit. I just want to just for a second to get you in tune here. The English language, as we speak it today, didn't exist until, well, you'll see. Old English covered a period of about 700 years from the 5th century to the 11th century, and it was changing continually through that time, and it was hardly recognizable. If you've heard of some people, I think Beowulf, for example, was written in Old English. There's an example there in the text box on your handout, and you start trying to read that. And that text box there has what we call modern orthography, and orthography is the way you shape your letters. And even the orthography changed between then and now. So it's hard to read Old English. Old English passed along through about the 11th century. And then in about 1150 A.D., we move into the period we call Middle English. And that extended up until about 1500 A.D. It came from late Old English. It was culminating just as the printing press was invented in 1440 or thereabouts. And one of the examples of Middle English would have been the Wycliffe Bible. Now, we live in a day where you can get on the internet and you can find all these old documents, facsimiles of them and translations of them and copies of them. And used to be, even when I first got into the ministry, to find a translation or to find a copy of a Wycliffe Bible would have been impossible. Today, just Google it and there'll be something out there, an image of one. And so it's really easy to find these things today and study them. Wycliffe's Bible was translated in the late 1300s, and we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. It's an example of Middle English. And I've got a verse there for you, Luke 8, 1 and 2. And you can read the Wycliffe translation, and it was dawn afterward, and Jesus made journey by cities and castles, preaching and evangelizing. I can't remember that next word, of God, and 12 with him. And so the translation of that, of course, is there as well. That's an example of Middle English. Not something that we would be able to read easily, but you could figure it out. Old English, kind of hard to figure it out. Now, just quickly then, we come to early modern English. That was the English used by Shakespeare. Dates from about 1500 A.D., and today we speak what's called late modern English, which was in place by the end of the 1600s. And as you know, English today is the language of business, science, diplomacy, air traffic control, technology, all around the world. I've been to Thailand on several occasions, and we have two missionary families out of our church in Maryland that are there in Thailand. One of them is now. And one of the ways they reach people in Thailand is by teaching English. Because everyone knows if you learn English, you can get a better job. You can work in areas that you couldn't work in otherwise. So they've reached a lot of people, seen a lot of folks get saved by offering free English classes. And the deal is, we'll teach you English if you let us teach you some Bible. And so they do that, and they do it weekly, and they've done a great job with that. Other missionaries in other countries do the same thing. You know, you want to retire, why don't you go to a foreign field and teach English for a couple of years? That might be enjoyable, and see some folks get saved because of that. I give you this lesson on English for you to understand something, and that is, there are a lot of people that say, well, the King James Bible is written in Old English, and you couldn't read it. That is not true. I have the oldest book I own is a 1725 King James Bible. It is very, very, very similar to the 1600 editions. You can read it just fine. I've preached out of it before. You have to know the orthography. They do some funny things with the letter F and the letter S in the middle of a sentence. The letter S looks like an F, stuff like that in the middle of a word. But the point is, Old English went away long before the King James Bible came along. The King James Bible is written in a modern English, but not necessarily the late modern that we use today in every case. So, wrap that up, put it in a package, set it off to the side. Let's talk about how the Bible was translated into English. You need to remember that many of the people that we're going to talk about right now died a martyr's death. Folks, the devil hates the Word of God. And I want to tell you this, in history, the Catholic Church has hated the Word of God and has killed countless people because they either had the Word of God or they translated the Word of God or they distributed the Word of God. The Catholic Church was very adamant about the fact they worked with governments and they worked themselves trying to keep the Bible out of the people's hands because, folks, when people have the Bible, they can find what the truth is. And they're no longer in slavery to false teaching. It's a shame that you and I, we would make quite a fuss about the fact that we have a pure Bible and let it sit on the shelf all week long. That's a sin. The Bible ought to be preeminent in our lives and in our homes and certainly in our churches. But the Catholic Church, just one example would be Queen Mary the First, and I've got a text box on the back page of the handout here. Queen Mary the First, over 260 people died a martyr's death because of her purpose, her goal of making England become a Catholic nation. And she, over the course of just a few years, killed hundreds of people. Scores of them were women, and they died a martyr's death because she was trying to remove what they call Protestants and replace them with Catholicism. Now, I want you to know something about Baptists, just as long as I'm on that topic. We are not Protestants, amen? We never protested anything. You got to remember the Trail of Blood, if we'll teach that sometime, some of that anyway, the history of the Baptist churches what happened was the Catholic Church, which formed in the third and fourth century and the period around the Nicene Creed and so forth, the Catholic Church was one stream of churches. There was another stream of churches which we would have been represented by, which weren't part of the Catholic Church. We were apart from that in the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on centuries. And then as you follow those two streams along, what you'll find is when Martin Luther, in 1516, when he tacked his 95 Theses on that door in a church at Wittenberg, that's kind of officially known as the beginning of the Reformation. Why was there a Reformation? Because people like Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English, and people read the Bible in English, and they said, wait a minute, the Bible says one thing, and the Catholics say another. the Bible's right. And so, as Martin Luther began to, he was mostly upset about the corruption, the sale of indulgences, the idea that somebody could be taken from purgatory if you gave enough money to the Catholic Church, which, by the way, they still teach that. And so anyway, he started that movement we call the Reformation. And what happened then was groups of people came out of the Catholic Church. You have the Lutherans. You have the Church of England. And so here's this Catholic stream, which now has these offshoots, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Church of England, those kind of folks, the Anglicans, which became the Episcopalians in our nation. And they came off that Catholic stream. And watch, if you study the last 30 or 40 years, what's happening today, they're going back. They're going back. They're going back. They're trying to, they talk about reconciling. The Lutherans are going to reconcile with the Catholics. They're going to go back into that stream. And I don't know if it's true or not, but I read recently that the Pope had made a statement that there needs to be a one world government. And that one world government would deliver the world from all this, you know, imperialism like the United States, for example, and then it would make the world a good place. And they're going to have their one world government, and they're going to have Antichrist as the head, but I'm not going to be here. And so anyway, the Reformation came off the Catholic Church. We were never part of the Catholic Church. We were off in another stream, and that Reformation group of churches is an interesting thing to plot out and see what happened to all them. They split into other groups like the Methodists and the Plymouth Brethren and all sorts of other groups that came off of them. Even the Bible churches came out of that stream. But folks, we did not. That's all free. Let's look at the handout. Early work in the Old English undoubtedly took place as early as the 7th century, but there really aren't many documents to validate that today. So the first work that really was of substance was that done by John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe lived from 1325 to 1384. He lived about 59 years thereabouts. Translated and or produced an entire Bible from the Latin Vulgate. We say that way because we're not sure all of it was translated by him or some of it. But he produced an entire Bible. Problem, no printing press yet. And so duplication is still going to be done manually. But he translated the entire Bible from the Latin Vulgate into Middle English in 1382. This is known as Wycliffe's Bible. It included the Old and the New Testament. And if you had one, you would be a millionaire. If you could find even portions of this book today, I didn't study the history of it. There's some out there, but there are just one or two remaining, and they're priceless. Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation because giving the people the Word of God in their own language allowed them to evaluate the teachings of the Catholic Church, and they accepted the Bible and rejected those teachings. Wycliffe died of a stroke in December of 1384 after having dedicated the latter years of his life to exposing the corruption and errors in the Catholic Church, and they didn't appreciate that an awful lot. So after he died, Pope Martin V had his body dug up, burned it, and scattered the ashes in the river. And I want you to know Wycliffe was unimpressed. He was with the Lord already. Do what you want to with that body, amen? But they were angry with him, and they wanted to make an example of him as they hated the Word of God. In other words, put this picture together. This man gives the Bible to the people in their own language, and the Catholics are so angry about this that they go after him. That's the beginning of a number of people that were persecuted in various ways. John Huss, who lived from 1369 to 1450, 46 years thereabouts, opposed the Catholic decree during that period of time that anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible should be executed. He was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church in 1415, and they used Wycliffe Bibles as a kindling for the fire. Now, Brother Hickson knows a lot of stories about the martyrs. And we were getting ready to pray this morning in the prayer room, and he reminded me about John Huss. When John Huss was burned at the stake, they wanted him to suffer, so they used a green wood. I believe he's the one that would cause a lot of smoke and burn slowly. And John Huss, as he was dying, he said, "What I have spoken with my lips, I seal with my blood," and died a martyr's death because he wanted the people to have a Bible. And the Catholic Church killed him for that reason. William Tyndale, he is a man, if you want to know about any of these fellows, he's one to study in depth. He lived from 1494 to 1536. Now remember this, 1415, John Huss is martyred. 1440, the printing press comes along. Who can tell me, I should have brought a prize for you, who can tell me what was the very first book that Gutenberg printed with his printing press? I have two hands, I'll take the first one, Mr. O'Brien. Yes, it was. And what Bible? It was the Latin Vulgate is what it was. They produced a Latin copy of the Bible. And if you had one of those today, you'd be a millionaire as well. There are a couple of them that are extant. It's called the Gutenberg Bible. In fact, the pastor that I'm going to go be with here Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, he has a replica of the Gutenberg Bible. Looks exactly like it. Same type of cover. They've meticulously reproduced that thing. I think he paid $5,000 for that replica and got a really good deal to get it for that. It's worth several times that much. And it's amazing. It's huge. It's about yay big, so heavy you can barely pick it up. That's the first book that was ever printed. And all these folks today that treat Christianity like a fringe, folks, in these days, it was the center of society, and rightly so. So anyway, Tyndale, 1494 is when he was born, about 50 years after the printing press came along, 45 maybe. He translated the Bible into English directly from the Greek and the Hebrew. All right, let's go back. Wycliffe, Latin Vulgate. Tyndale, Greek and Hebrew. Now look at the dates here again. Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. I should have brought my little Tyndale. I've got a facsimile of a Tyndale Bible. It's a miniature, but I've got a facsimile of his 1535. And I really wish I'd have brought that in. In fact, let me send somebody to my office to get that. Greg, would you mind? It's sitting on that stand-up desk. It's a little book. There's a big one with it, which is a Matthew's Bible. If you can bring them both, I'd appreciate it. The Tyndale Bible was translated from the Greek and Hebrew, and you need to remember that the man named Erasmus was influential in this work. And I'll tell you his story briefly. Erasmus was the foremost authority in the Greek language in his day, which is interesting considering the fact that he didn't even try to learn Greek until he was about 20 or 25 years old. But he was a very intelligent man, very capable with languages, and he produced the first printed Greek New Testament. He was in a hurry. I forgot the name of the man that was racing with him to print this, but he was in a hurry because he wanted to be the first one to get it printed. And so the first edition was rushed to press so they could get it out in time to be the first, and as a result, it had quite a few errors in it. The second edition was cleaner. The third edition was cleaner. The fourth and fifth edition was not much different from the third, but it had other things included in it, some other columns and some notes and things. But Erasmus printed the first Greek New Testament. His work was used by Tyndale, and I should say it influenced Tyndale. He didn't exclusively use Erasmus' work, but he used Erasmus' work, amongst other things, to translate the Bible. At that time, when he did this, in Tyndale's day, there was a death penalty for anyone possessing the Scripture in English. So if you had an English language Bible in that day, and they caught you with it, the Catholic Church would kill you. His work is known as Tyndale's Bible, and it is the first printed Bible. And here comes Greg with my facsimile, which I'll pass around to you. Now, I have been told some of these stories and not always verified all of them, but I am told, thank you, brother, I've been told this is 1526, not 36, my mistake. They used to have color pages in these Bibles. You'll see some color in here. They would have school children color in the Bibles. I'm going to pass this around. Just take a look at it for a couple of moments and then pass it to the next person. And you'll find it kind of hard to read because of the orthography, the way they shape the letters and so on. But really a fascinating book. Tyndale's Bible, 1526, that edition. The last one was in the 1530s. Now, because of his work, Tyndale was arrested and jailed in Brussels in 1535. And about 41 years old at that time. He was executed by strangulation in 1536, and then his body was burned at the stake. And that was a courtesy to him to strangle him first because he had a certain status that deserved that. His dying prayer was that God would open, listen to this, the King of England's eyes. And you think about the impact of that. In 1536, less than 100 years later, the King of England authorized what we call the Authorized Version. But even before that, listen to what happened. 2 years later, King Henry VIII, you know a lot about him, authorized the Great Bible for the Church of England. The Great Bible was largely Tyndale's own turn to page 2 work under a new name. And so the very same work that had been prohibited was authorized by the King of England 2 years after Tyndale's death, and it was allowed to be used in the churches. Now, the translators that produced the King James Bible drew significantly from Tyndale's work. In fact, it is said that over 80% of the New Testament and 70% of the Old in the Authorized Version came from Tyndale's translation. You're familiar with some of that. For example, "Our Father which art in heaven." That is the way Tyndale would have said it. And "Hallowed be thy name." Again, that's the way Tyndale would have said it. And I believe that that's just what God wanted, by the way, and he used Tyndale to produce that. All right, we're moving along. Miles Coverdale and a man named John Rogers, who's also called Thomas Matthew. Now, this is what's called a Matthew's Bible. This is 1537. Of course, this is not even a reproduction. It's just a new printing using the old orthography. Kind of hard to read. Old Testament and New Testament. I'll pass this around for you. And this came out shortly after Tyndale's death. And that's called the Matthew's Bible. We're looking at that there. Coverdale and John Thomas Matthew Rogers did work which resulted in the first complete printed Bible in the English language, complete now, in 1535. It's known as the Coverdale Bible. And then that one right there that you're looking at was published by Thomas Matthew, which was a second edition of the Coverdale done in 1537. It's known as the Matthew's Bible, or sometimes called the Matthew-Tyndale Bible because the work of those two men was combined. The second edition of that Bible was printed in 1549. So, again, just following through the ages here, you've got the work of Wycliffe, you get the work of Tyndale. Now, Tyndale's work is being almost rebranded, you could say. Still a lot of what Tyndale did, but some new men pick it up. They're printing it, they're distributing it. The King of England has authorized it. Things are happening pretty quickly now. And by the way, many of these men, and I don't have the list of all the names that were martyred, but many of these men were martyred because of their work. The Great Bible, the next one that we'll look at, was a result of the work by Coverdale, and it was done under the authority of King Henry VIII. It was the first Bible authorized for public use, and they used to chain it to the pulpits in churches. 7 editions were printed between 1539 and 1541, so things are happening rather quickly now. In 1555, a man named John Rogers and another man named Thomas Cranmer were both burned at the stake by Queen Mary I, and she's known as Bloody Mary because of all the martyrs that died under her reign. And her goal was to return England to the Catholic religion. She burned hundreds of reformers, in fact, 280 of them at the stake for the crime of being Protestant. You think we have it hard today? Folks, we don't have it hard today. We have a different kind of persecution today. But if you read the history of true Christians all the way back to the first and second centuries, you'll find that persecution was the norm. And you and I live in an unusual day when we're not persecuted by the government, at least not in this country. Thank you for the folks that died to keep our country free, amen? And we live in a different kind of a day. Okay, so then we come to some books you may have heard more about. One of them is the Geneva Bible. I should have brought my Geneva Bible in. It is a book that was published in 1560 in Switzerland, hence the name. It is sometimes called the Breeches Bible or the Breeches Bible because of the translation in Genesis 3:8, where that Bible says that God made them breeches. And the word means pants. We use the word pants there. The Bishop's Bible came after that. Oh, by the way, Shakespeare quoted the Geneva Bible in many of his plays. The Bishop's Bible came after that. It was a revision of the Great Bible, but it never took hold like the Geneva Bible. So the Geneva Bible was really the one that was in play up until the time of the Authorized Version. not a bad translation, but the Geneva Bible had some theological bias in it. In other words, there were some words that were translated in order to support a certain system of theology, and the goal of the Authorized Version translators was to eliminate that. So, as a result of requests made to King James I by the clergy desired a Bible that was free from the controversial marginal notes. There were, for example, in the Geneva Bible, there were notes that proclaimed that the Pope was Antichrist, and maybe so, but anyway, they didn't want that kind of thing in the Bible. And other reasons, they asked the king for authority. And King James I authorized, and that's what he did. He authorized. He said, yes, you can do this. And they took off and they published what we call the Authorized Version, which is also, we sometimes call it, it's really a misnomer, but we call it the King James Bible. This is not really King James Bible. It's the Authorized Version of the Bible. He just happens to be the man that authorized it. It was considered in its translation, the translators. And I'd love to take time to teach you a class on this. We just don't have it right now. You can read about this. There were 54 men that were involved in translating the King James Bible. Let me see if I got this right. Mr. Hickson, correct me if you can remember. Is it six companies of nine? Is that what it was? I believe that's what it was. Six companies of nine men. And what they would do is each company of nine would take a certain portion of Scripture. For example, one company might take the Pauline epistles. Another company might take the Pentateuch. Another company might take the major prophets. Another company might take, you know, the rest of the Old Testament and so on and so forth. And these six companies of nine men took those individual portions and they translated them. And then they took that product and submitted it to the other companies for their review. It was a very, very, very thorough process they went through to try to make that as accurate as they could. And then at the end of that, culmination of that, they printed it. And even then, there were some printer's errors in it. And so it took a while for that to get straightened out. But the fact that there was a printer's error doesn't mean God doesn't preserve his word, because they knew it was an error and they fixed it. And you can find lists of these if you like. It's kind of tedious and probably not that profitable. The translators considered the work of Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible. They also used other languages. They used an Italian Bible. I think it's called the Diodati. They used the, the 1611, the De Reina and the Valera, which would have been the Spanish Bibles of that day. There were some other. They used Luther's translation of the Bible. And these men, they knew language after language after language. And so to use different languages was no problem for them. And all this work came together to be what we call the Authorized Version. And it was such a culminating effort that while it took some time for it to overshadow the Geneva Bible, when it finally did, no further work was done. So you don't see stories of people in the late 1600s doing it again or the early 1700s. It was a culminating effort. And there's an interesting thought there, by the way. The Bible says in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. If you remember that process purifying metal, they would heat the metal up, they'd scrape off the impurities. They'd heat the metal up, scrape off the impurities. And the philosophy was that once you had done that seven times, that the metal was considered to be pure. And there is a process. It is not some guys got together in 1611 and spent a few weeks and translated the Bible, which is the way it's done today, by the way. But there was a process that started back in the 1380s and continued into the 1400s and into the 1500s and culminated in the early 1600s. So over 250 years, men who were working under threat of death were so moved to provide people with a copy of the Bible in their own language that they risked their own lives and sometimes forfeited their own lives so that they could produce a copy of the Bible that was in the language of the people, the English language. And you, as you read your King James Bible, you probably don't realize the blood of the martyrs drips from this book, if you will. This is a book that was produced by martyrs, by men who gave everything so that you could have the Bible in the English language. There is no comparison in the modern day. There's not any other translation that has that kind of history or that kind of background and that kind of conviction. And these people, realizing that their life was in jeopardy simply for undertaking the work, their life was in jeopardy. They often fled from governments and had to hide out and flee from nation to nation to avoid being caught. And the men that did this work wanted to provide a preserved copy of the Word of God that you and I can read. And God used them greatly, culminating in the translation of the Authorized Version. So now today, what you have in your hands probably, and I'm not as good at this as I should be, I think we would call this the third edition of the King James Bible. And you can actually study that a little bit if you want. The first edition, 1611, 1614, the copy that I've got, the 1725, is called a second edition. Some things got cleaned up and straightened up. And then there is a third edition, which I believe was done in 1769 or right about that time frame. And that work resulted in what you have in your hands. So just understand that what you have when you have a King James Bible was produced by many men over centuries, not just a few men over the course of a year or two. Now, what's the impact of all this? I got 5 minutes. Have a question? Yes, sir. They would. Now, again, you can find books that document their work in great depth. I am sure they were using Latin as a comparative source. The question would be, and this is kind of difficult, how did they know what was right? Okay, so for example, when you open the Latin Vulgate in Romans 1:16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't say of Christ. And it goes on. How did they know whether to use that phrase or whether to use the phrase that you find in the Greek manuscripts, which is pretty much universal, the gospel of Christ? And the fact of the matter is, if God did not have his hand on those men somehow, if he did not guide them somehow, and not just them, but that's where I'm going with this, all these men for 250 years, Tyndall and Coverdale and Rogers and the folks that did the Geneva Bible, and then the King James translators at the end of the process, if God didn't have his hand in that, you have no idea what you've got. You have to believe God was involved in that work. And I've tried to teach two things in this class. One of them is that the only way we can believe we have a preserved Word of God is by faith. There's just no way to prove it. Because I cannot sit down across the room from the translators working on Romans and see how they do their work. I have to believe that God was involved in that. And their work coming from Tyndall's work and from these other fellows' work, okay? So it's just a matter of faith. What I do know, the second thing I wanted you to see in this class is the modern version is deliberately much different from anything that these men did in that 250-year period of time. So that the modern translator, what he's done is he has jumped around those fellows, ignored their work, ignored all those Greek manuscripts and all those other manuscripts. He's gone all the way back to these two old manuscripts called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and started over and changed, you know, thousands of passages as a result. So I've got a couple of books in my library. There's one of them that I loaned out and never got back called These Learned Men, but you can find it on the internet. And it tells a story of each of the translators and how they did the work that they did. Yeah. But yeah, I'm sure they looked at Latin, and no doubt they had access to a Latin Vulgate. All right, yes, ma'am. Well, the King James Bible uses thee and thou, and I got about two handouts back, I talked about the reason that we use those words and the significance of them, but if you're talking about English language translations and you're talking about something that was done prior to the 1800s, the next one back is the King James Bible in 1611. And then you've got the Geneva Bible. And there are some people today that still use the Geneva Bible. You can find them, and they're not too hard to find and buy. Geneva Bible tends to be used a lot by folks that are Calvinistic because it has some readings in it that tend to help that doctrine of Calvinism. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay, sir. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Mm-hmm. Very rigorous. There's a story from the early 1600s, 1625 maybe. There was a man who was sitting in a church in some town in England listening to the preacher, and the preacher questioned the translation. He was using a King James, an authorized version. He questioned the translation of one of the Hebrew words in one of the Psalms. And so this man who was visiting the church that day listened to his, you know, message, and he's kind of knocking on the King James or on the authorized version translators, saying that, you know, they made a mistake or whatever. They should have used this word instead, he said. They used this word, they should have used another word. At the end of the service, as the preacher was standing in the foyer greeting the folks as they left, this man that was visiting walked up to him and he said, "You probably didn't know that I was on the translation committee. In fact, our committee translated that verse that you were talking about today." And he said, "I just want you to know something." He said, "We considered the word that you prefer and five other words before we chose the word that we used." And so it wasn't a flippant thing at all. It was a group of people. And what does the Bible say? In a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Amen? Now again, you know, we've been through this over and over. I cannot prove to you, I don't have any scientific method, I couldn't go to court and prove to you, in most cases at least, that the King James translators did it just the way it ought to be done. Because I don't have access to the books they were using. I don't have access to a lot of things. I don't have the expertise, and you don't either. So the simple question is this. If there is a preserved Bible anywhere, this has got to be it. We know that the modern version is using corrupt manuscripts from 1,500 years before because they deny the act. They hated this book. They hated the received text, and they wanted to change it. So we know their work is not preserved. If there is a preserved Word of God, this has got to be it. And now, as you begin to study what you can find when you look at the Greek manuscripts or what you can find when you look at history, you see all this evidence in favor of the King James Bible. But I could no more prove to you that this Bible is preserved than I can prove to you that God created the world. It seems obvious to me, but I can't prove it to you. So it's a matter of faith. That's okay. The just shall live by faith. Amen? I'm all right with that. And when I read my King James Bible, I read these words trusting that God gave them to me, that they're the very words he wanted to have in this book, and that they are therefore inspired because he put them there. Not that he re-inspired the King James translators. That's called double inspiration. Don't believe that. But I do believe he preserved his word. And if the original was inspired, and if this is a preservation of it, then the preservation is inspired, as Mr. Hickson mentioned to us back in May. And I believe that. And I've seen a lot of things lately that just kind of reinforce that from different ways. Enough said about that. Let's just wrap this up. I'm out of time. Real quick. So at the bottom of the handout, I'm not going to read this to you. I started out with two examples. Matthew 25:50 and 28:19 was one of them, and then 1 John 5:7 was the other. What I wanted you to understand is very simply this. The very same translation that you have in your hand, if you have an authorized version of the Bible, reads the way the Tyndale read, Coverdale read, the Great Bible read, Matthew's Bible read, the Bishop's Bible read, and the Geneva Bible read in these two instances, and in many, 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 many others. So don't think it's just a few men in the 1600s that gave you what you have in English. It is the culmination of a 250-year process that God had to superintend. If God didn't, we couldn't even come close to claiming we have the Word of God. I think we have the Word of God. Amen? And I think we need to spend all the time we can getting it out to people And I don't mind defending it, but I don't want to have to stop every time I turn around and question it. I just trust it. Amen? And I want folks to trust it and hear it. And it changed my life. It changed your life. It can change other folks' lives as well. Amen? Let's stand and be dismissed.